Okay, thank you very much. Please be seated. Thanks, Tom, for having me. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's where we'll begin. Just want to look at one verse here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that if you're here last week for the day in the Word, we read this verse briefly, but I wanted to return to it and discuss this topic this morning that comes up in this verse. And we're going to read a verse here that at first reading you might think, why is Paul telling that to Timothy? That seems kind of a little bit beside the point, maybe. You know, it seems like something Timothy already knew. Timothy, of all people, should have known this. Why is Paul telling Timothy this? But here in verse 8 it says, of 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, was Timothy a new person or a new believer even? No, he was a leader in the church. He was a seasoned, mature Christian. You know, how many hundreds, if not thousands of times had he not only had preached this exact message that Christ Jesus is raised from the dead, you know, but here Paul in this book of 2 Timothy is telling Timothy, okay, remember, Timothy, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to my gospel. So, you know, this isn't Paul preaching the gospel to a group of in Athens who are unbelieving philosophers or unbelieving Sadducees that didn't believe in the resurrection. Say, hey, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Well, this is Paul to Timothy. Remember, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Timothy obviously knew that somewhere in the recesses of his mind. Right? If you gave Timothy a check yes or no answer, you know, was Jesus Christ raised from the dead? Check yes or no. At that point, Timothy would have said, yes, he was raised from the dead. But is knowing something in the recesses of your mind the same as remembering it? No, and that's the point here, that there are some things in God's word that are good to know. Like, who came first, Isaac or Jacob? Isaac came first. But could you picture Paul writing to Timothy at the end of his life, now remember, Isaac came before Jacob. No, I mean, that's like a fact. Good to know as you're studying Genesis, as you're reading God's word. It's nice to have some of those facts straight so that you can put God's word together. But see, the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it is a fact. It's a historical reality. That happened. But that's not one of those that we want to leave in the back of our mind where we need to, oh yeah, that did happen. No, but this is something that needs to be and ought to be remembered on a daily basis, if not an hour-by-hour basis for the Christian. It has practical implications for how I live my life, the vision with which I live my life, the power with which I live my life, the boldness with which I speak that gospel. Because remember, Timothy, from the beginning of this book, we see was, if he hadn't already started becoming ashamed of the gospel, was at least being tempted with that. You know, Timothy, of all people, who had preached it so boldly, had served so faithfully with Paul, even great Timothy was being tempted with that to be a coward, to be ashamed of that gospel, to have feelings of guilt being associated with that gospel. And Paul said, don't be ashamed of this gospel. Right? Like he talks about in chapter 1, we're not going to go back to all those details. You know, part of what Paul said, don't be ashamed I'm not ashamed because I know whom I believe. But he also spends some time reminding Timothy of that, the greatness of that gospel. That one good reason to not be ashamed of it is to remember what it is. Hey, Jesus Christ, by this gospel, has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's a pretty powerful, you know, remembering that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to that gospel, might help you to not be ashamed of that gospel in situations where you might speak it. Somebody say, oh, well, yeah, that's great, but there's also these other religions that are significant, and that's just your opinion. And you're thinking, well, yeah, I guess that is just my opinion. It's like, no, this guy, there, somebody was raised from the dead. That doesn't just happen. Right? That's an indication that, you know, something supernatural is involved. Some higher power was involved here. Because that naturally, people don't just get up from the dead. But this gospel, somebody got up from the dead according to it. And that's something to remember. Something to remember as Christians. Not just to know, but to remember. And so Paul is reminding Timothy of that. If Timothy needed to be reminded of it, then certainly it would be worth taking the time for us to remember it. And so we're going to do that. We're going to spend the rest of the time this morning looking at this topic of the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What do the scriptures say about the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And particularly, why would it be important for us to remember it? You know, beyond just our witness in the world, beyond just our communication of the facts of the gospel, but in our daily living as Christians, why would it be important for us to remember it? How would it have an effect on my life, the power I walk in, the vision that I walk in? The first thing that that the resurrection of Jesus Christ signifies that I wanted to look at is that it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the sign from God that marks Jesus Christ out as the Son of God who truly did accomplish what God sent him to accomplish. Again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the sign from God that marks him out as the Son of God who truly did accomplish what God sent him to accomplish. Turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll see this in God's Word. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection from the dead was a powerful declaration. It declared something. What did it declare? That it declared that he was, that he is the Son of God. You know, and you can read the context here in Romans 1 and see that what, and all that entails, that, you know, he was the promised one. He was the one that the prophets spoke about in the Holy Scriptures. And he did indeed accomplish the work. This word declared here is actually the word for marked out. So declared isn't a bad translation necessarily, but it's the Greek word is actually more precise. It means to mark out. Like you think about if you have you go to your closet the night before, and you've got all the shirts on the hangers, and what do? If you want to get ready be ready for the morning when you get up, well, you take one out and maybe put it on the upper hanger. In my house, you've got like the lower hangers, and then you've got the upper hangers. And Claire asked me, okay, what do you want to wear tomorrow for fellowship? I said, oh, that blue shirt. So we marked it out. We put it, you know, we moved it up and hung it on the top shelf. So we marked it out as this is the shirt that I'm going to wear tomorrow. So, you know, in a similar way, out of all the people that have died, that maybe some of them even claim to be, I'm the Messiah. Were you raised from the dead to die no more? No, not, well, one was, God marked him out. God declared him to be, he marked him out to be the Son of God. And that was a very powerful declaration, wasn't it? Because it was a resurrection from the dead to die no more. Turn to Acts 17. This is Paul speaking to the people of Athens. who most of whom were pagans, idolaters, those that worshipped other gods. They weren't of Israel. And but you guys probably remember this section. He talks about how he'd walked through the town and seen all these different idols that they worshipped. And he saw one idol that said, "To the unknown God." And he said, "I'm going to declare that unknown God to you." And he began telling them about the true God, the God that made the heavens and the earth. And eventually brings it around to Jesus Christ. And he gets down here to verse 31. And it says, "Because he hath appointed a day," Acts 17, verse 31, "because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness." This is speaking about God. "God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." How? "By that man whom he hath ordained." Ordained is that same word declared in Romans 1. "By that man whom he has marked out. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Isn't that beautiful? He has given assurance unto all. We don't have to wonder, how is God going to judge the world? Well, maybe Krishna, maybe Muhammad. No, he's given assurance unto all. There's one man in the history of mankind that has been raised from the dead to die no more. That's Jesus Christ. That marks him out. That designates him as the one who did indeed live a sinless life. Right? Because that's ultimately what the Messiah was going to need to do to accomplish what God sent him to accomplish, was be born sinless and then live every moment of his life sinlessly in perfect fellowship with God, in perfect communion with God, always obeying and doing the will of his Father, always doing those things which pleased him, even in thought, which is incredible if you think about what he had to live up to. And that was just to qualify as an unblemished lamb. Then he had to go through with the crucifixion and actually lay his life down in our place, taking our sins upon him. And in the cross, he paid for the sins of just the Christians? No, the sins of the whole world it talks about. And you can, if you study the topic, you realize he was even paying for the sins of Old Testament people. Old Testament saints, and you know, the price was paid on the cross. He was the payment not only for our sins, the sins of Christians, but the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ accomplished that on the cross. He paid for that on the cross. And he declared at the very end of that time on the cross that it is finished. But what's amazing, the amazing thing about the resurrection is that that was God validating Jesus' claim, right? Because, I mean, anybody could die on a cross, say, "I'm the Messiah, I never sinned." But at that moment when Jesus said, "Father, into the hands I commit thy spirit," you know, he was dead. And if he wasn't, then God wouldn't have raised him from the dead. And the scriptures declare that the resurrection is God's declaration that it was finished. You see that? When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross, he was making that declaration from the cross. And indeed, the cross was that payment. But when God raised him from the dead, God declared, "Yes, it was finished." And that resurrection is that marking out. That's what gives us assurance that he's the one to believe on. We don't need to wonder. But he is indeed that one. And see, that marks him out. That makes him unique. That makes him special. And so, boy, think about Timothy and Paul telling Timothy, hey, one who was being tempted to back down a little bit, to move away from the truth of the gospel and to start feeling ashamed or being guilty of associated with it. Boy, if you start thinking that Jesus Christ is just one among many, then it would be easy to back away from that. But boy, if he's the one that God hath ordained, the one that has accomplished our salvation, and the one that God has marked out, boy, that gives me assurance. That gives me confidence. That gives me boldness. Then I don't need to back down. I don't need to be a coward about this gospel. I can boldly, as I remember, right, not just have this fact in the back of my mind, but as I'm tempted with those thoughts, no, Christ was raised from the dead. That marks him out. I have assurance that he is indeed the one that ought to be preached. He is indeed the one that God is going to judge the world by one day. So we talked a lot about, and for good reason, you know, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Yes, good. Okay. Have you accepted Jesus Christ? But an equally important question, and I would say even a more fundamental question, is, you know, has God accepted him as Lord and Savior? Right, it would make, okay, great, you've accepted him, but what about God? He's ultimately the one to whom that offering for sin is due. Right? He's the holy one. He's the just one. He's the one that we need to approach. He's the one that we need our sins cleansed before so that we can enter into eternal glory. So has God accepted it? The resurrection is that seal. When God raised him from the dead, that was a powerful declaration. This is my son. He has accomplished the work. He is the one. Look at Acts 2. See, I learned something recently about the Muslim religion, which was really interesting to me, that I was talking to a Muslim man who seemed to be very knowledgeable of his religion, and I was telling him about Jesus Christ and how he was raised from the dead and that he's coming back. And some of these things, he's like, oh yeah, we believe Jesus was raised and he's coming back, which is something I didn't know. I looked it up afterwards, and the Muslims believe that he was raised and that he's alive today and he's coming back. But see, what he told me is we don't actually believe he died. So we believe he was crucified, but he wasn't actually brought unto death, that he was just kind of like knocked out and just kind of like swooned and was laid in the sepulcher, but was still conscious, you know, but he just regained consciousness. And I was like, well, that's, boy, how, I thought, it's no coincidence that doctrine leaves that part out, because if he almost died, then he almost paid for my sins, right? He almost took my place. So when we talk about the resurrection, it's, no, he was raised from the dead. He died all the way. He took our place. The wages of sin is death. He paid for that. He was dead all the way. And then God raised him to life all the way. And it's kind of ironic if you think about another major religion, the Jewish religion, present-day Jews. They believe he died all right. They just think the disciples came and stole his body away, right? So it's kind of, you got to believe in both to be a Christian. The gospel is not just that he was raised from semi-consciousness. No, but he, number one, he died, yes, but he was also raised. And then, so believing that, you become, and acknowledging that and calling upon the name of the Lord to that degree, that's what makes you a Christian. And that's the uniqueness of our gospel. And, you know, Jesus Christ talked about this sign that resurrection would be. People wanted a sign. Show us a sign, Jesus. Show us a sign. He said, evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. But no sign shall be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Remember that? Speaking of Jonah and how he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was in the whale's belly, but the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and they would be dead. But after those 3 days and three nights, there would be life afterwards. And so that resurrection was the sign that Jesus Christ was indeed the one. Good to remember in terms of my witness to the world. Good to remember when I start being tempted to back down from the exclusiveness of the gospel. Sometimes a common accusation that we receive is, "Oh, you're being closed-minded, you're being exclusive, you're being intolerant." You know, you've probably all heard these. Some of you are laughing because, yeah, these are the accusations. But see, God, there is a way. There is one way. Well, why, if God is so loving, why did he only make one way, implying that it was an easy thing to even make a way at all? And if you really understand God's word, you see that it's love upon love, grace upon grace, that there is even a way. And so what we declare is that way, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's available to all. God's no respecter of persons. He's given assurance unto all, and they'd have raised him from the dead. He's not trying to hide that or keep that to some closed group. It's a message for all. So we don't need to be ashamed about it. But that's not all that the resurrection signifies. The resurrection of Jesus Christ also has some really particular significance for us as Christians. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at a couple more ways this morning in which the resurrection of Christ is significant to us. In particular, to Christians, those who have believed upon him. 1 Corinthians 15, hard to do a teaching on the resurrection without at some point going to 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to read the whole thing, but this is a great chapter to read and study if this is a topic that you want to look at further. We are going to start in verse 12, however. Verse 12. It says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" This is pretty amazing. He's writing to Christians here. And there were some among this group of Christians that were saying there is no resurrection. And Paul had a problem with that. So he writes this letter, and this entire chapter is basically addressing that issue. That there were actually some among the Corinthians that were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, it is worth pointing out it was some. It wasn't all, or even most. But there was a group of some that were saying this. And, you know, if you read all of Corinthians, you see that even though only some were saying that, you could show from the scriptures that most were living as if there were no resurrection. They were living for the world. They were living as men of the world. They were living carnally. And so even though only some were actually saying there is no resurrection, in practice, this Corinthian church, most of them were living as if there were no resurrection. So this chapter really fits beautifully into some great reproof to this church that needed to remember that, no, if there is no resurrection, that would change things a lot. It's not just like one of those minor points that you just, well, Jacob was before Isaac. That doesn't really, no, if there is no resurrection, that changes everything, as we're going to see. It's no longer Christianity without the resurrection. It's no longer Christianity without the cross. It's just another philosophy. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 we read, verse 13. Okay, some of you are saying there is no resurrection, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Right? If nobody ever gets up from the dead, then by implication you're saying Christ never got up from the dead. And verse 14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Wow, that's amazing. This word preaching here isn't the normal word for preaching. Instead of emphasizing the act of preaching, it's the content of the preaching. It's the word for the content of what is preached. So you could also translate this, "If Christ be not risen, then is the content of our message vain, empty." So what's he saying here? If Christ isn't raised from the dead, then the gospel has no power. The gospel is empty. The gospel is useless. The content of what we preach is useless, right? Because if God didn't raise Christ from the dead, then Christ didn't accomplish the work. He didn't pay for all that Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians describes that we have as Christians. If Christ wasn't raised, then God didn't cash in on that by raising him from the dead. And it's not true. And our preaching, with the content of what we preach, is vain. It's empty. And if what we preach as Christians is empty, then any faith is also empty. Any believing that would be in that gospel is also vain. It's also empty. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. That means we're all liars. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. So, does the resurrection matter? Oh, yeah. And it was a big deal that some of these among them were saying that there is no resurrection. And then it goes on here, and this is the point that I wanted to get to. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Oh, isn't that great? Christ, in Christ's resurrection, he's become the first fruits of them that slept. Them that slept, referring to, at that time, those believers who had died. Right? Even by the time Corinthians was written, some people had confessed Jesus as Lord, believed in their heart that God had raised him from the dead. And Christ hadn't come back yet, and they'd fallen asleep. They had died. See, if Christ wasn't risen, then they're going to stay there. But now that Christ is risen, what is it? He's become the first fruits of them that slept. What do first fruits imply? Second fruits, third fruits, millionth fruits, right? Other fruit. Isn't that great? He's not the only one that's going to get up from the dead. All those that sleep in him are also going to rise. So in Christ's resurrection, we have the assurance of our future resurrected bodies. Good idea to remember that. That this life isn't the only life that we have. This body isn't the only body that we have, that we're going to have. But that there is an eternal resurrected body that each of us are going to receive. And that's dependent on him being the first fruits from that. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. Second Corinthians 4, verse 14. This is Paul speaking on behalf of himself and Timothy and others who served and ministered with him, and describing the way that they lived and the things that they knew, the things that they meditated on and lived in light of that enabled them to serve the way that they served. And in verse 14, he says, speaking of himself and Timothy and others, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. See, isn't that great? The way that Paul lives was knowing that the same God that raised Christ up, he's going to raise us up also and present us with you. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is significant for believers because it's his resurrection that guarantees that one day we will receive resurrected bodies like his. Turn to Philippians 3:21, please. You might say, well, I'm hoping to be alive when he returns. And so, if that's true, when he returns, I'm not going to need a resurrection. So, okay, technically, yeah, you're right, that you're not going to need a resurrection, but you still need a change because the vile body that you have now, the lowly body that you have now, which we're going to read about, isn't qualified to receive the kingdom of God, to inherit the kingdom of God. But so whether we're alive when he returns, which the Word of God talks about, some of us being alive when he returns, or we've fallen asleep, either way, we need to share in the glory of his resurrection. Either way, his resurrection is the guarantee that we're going to receive resurrected bodies like his. Even though technically I'm not dead, so it's not a resurrection, I still receive a resurrected body like his. And it's still his resurrection that guarantees that for me. I don't know how the numbers are going to work out, but you know, most of us most Christians probably will have fallen asleep. You know, I don't know when he returns, how many Christians are going to be alive on earth, but most people, most Christians fall into the category of needing to be raised from the dead. And but there are going to be a group that is still alive at that time. But nonetheless, they're going to be changed. They're going to receive bodies like unto his, like it says here in Philippians 3:21. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "Who shall change our vile body?" Vile just means lowly. He's going to change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Isn't that fantastic? See, some of our bodies may be more or less glorious than others. But compared to his glorious resurrected body, we're all lowly. We all have lowly bodies. And if the Lord tarries, if the Lord doesn't come back, we're going to be laid in the grave. But see, that's not the end. We're going to be raised to new life, to live forever with him in eternal bodies like his. Bodies like unto the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bodies which cannot die. Boy, remembering that, does that give you a perspective on this short time that we have here? It can. Bodies that cannot die. 1 Corinthians 15, please. Let's go back there. See, he's the first fruits of that. We look at him. You know, he's still alive today. He's at the right hand of God. He's doing pretty well. It's been a while. Thousands of years. And still going strong. Making intercession for the saints. You know, we're going to get bodies just like that. 1 Corinthians 15:35. Okay, well, how does this all work? I just can't wrap my mind around it. Well, God answers that. verse 35, it says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come?" Okay, you're telling me that there's this thing called resurrection? How does that work? You know, what body are they going to come with? You know, my grandmother, she was a Christian, you know, but she was cremated. And, you know, how does that work? You know, does she now has a new body? How does that work? Well, it's a question, but think about who's making this promise. It's God. So really, it's a foolish question. If God says he could do it, he can do it. And so that's why I think, you know, read verse 35 again. We'll read it into verse 36. It says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool." So if you've ever thought that, well, I won't say it. Verse 36. That which, and so he's going to explain. It's really cool here, actually. He's going to explain it. Lost my place again. Where am I at? Thank you. "That which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive except it die." So he's going to use an analogy here and talk about just the way plants work. When you plant a seed into the ground, that which thou sowest is not made alive except it die. "That which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, that it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Right, if you're going to start a garden, you don't have to, and you want to start a tomato plant, you want a tomato plant later this summer. You don't have to dig a 3-foot by 3-foot hole and plant an entire tomato plant to get a new tomato plant to come out. No, you plant one of the seeds that came from the dead tomatoes that you harvested last year, and you put them in the ground, right? So he's just trying to make it really simple. It's like, you know, we're used to things like this in the natural realm, that something new comes up out of something that you wouldn't think something new would come up out of it, just a little seed. So, you know, God's done this kind of thing before, is the point. You know, look at his resume. You know, look at his work. And you think it's such a crazy idea that God could have, there could be a natural body, and then that God could create a new, that Jesus Christ, would be able to change our vile bodies to be fashioned like unto his. Oh, that's just too much. I can't fathom how that. Look at God's creation. Look at the way he set up the natural world. Look at his resume. Look at his portfolio. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Right? Not only just earthly bodies that you see, plants and different types of animals and fish and all that, but look up to the heavens. That's God's handiwork too. You know, he was able to create the moon and the sun and the stars. Not every star is the same in glory. They differ. So the point is, look at it. Look at how flexible he is. Look at how variable he is. Look at his creativity. You know, he has the power and the ability and the foresight to pull this off. This is the point. 41. There are one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Just like that. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. Sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Oh, this is fantastic. Think about that. If the sowing here is referring to believers dying, and our bodies will be quote-unquote, sown into the ground the way you might sow a seed. And at that time, if that were to happen before the Lord returns, it's going to be sown in corruption, in dishonor, in weakness, as a natural body. But see, that's not the end, because in the resurrection, or as we share and partake in his resurrection, the moment when he returns and changes our bodies, they're going to be raised in incorruption, in glory and power as a spiritual body. Isn't that fantastic? We're going to have incorruptible, glorious, powerful spiritual bodies like unto those of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was raised. Boy, that's something to remember. That's something to look forward to. That's something to be thankful for. So let's keep reading here. Verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first Adam, referring to Adam that you can read about in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. This last Adam is referring to Christ. He was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man, referring to Adam, is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Referring to how we're going to bear the image of Christ when he returns for us and changes our vile bodies. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible, who's that referring to? Those that have died. They're sown in corruption. Their bodies are sown in corruption, but they're raised in incorruption. And this is the moment when that happens, the Lord returns. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal, who's the mortal? That's those that are alive, you know, those of us who still have mortal bodies at that time. Bodies that are prone to death. Even though we haven't died, we have mortal bodies because they're going to die if the Lord doesn't return. But if he does return while we're still alive, what's going to happen? This mortal must put on immortality. And thereby we will be able to inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, it doesn't matter how you live. No. Therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast. Be steadfast, unmovable. Looking to get the most out of this life you can. No, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, if we're remembering this reality, it part of what it can do is give us a steadfastness, an unmovableness, if that's a word. It can give us a help us to remember that the work of the Lord that we do is not in vain. It's not empty. There is going to be a payoff. You know, this drop in the bucket time that we have, right? Because if Christ is raised from the dead and he is the first fruits of them that raised, and we're going to be raised with bodies like his and live forever, that means these 60, 70, 80, 90 years that we have here on this earth, as long as that might seem from an earthly perspective, compared to eternity, it's just a drop in the bucket. It's not even a drop in drop in the ocean in terms of time. And so, but the other thing about this is that one drop, this one drop of time that we have, we can also choose to live that for our Lord. And that one drop can have an effect on our entire eternity. In a positive way, if we choose to live this life to God's glory. And it can also have a positive effect on the eternity of others. We can invest now in eternity. One way in which there's going to be a payoff is there's this thing called the Bema. I don't know if you've ever studied the Bema, but I've been studying that recently. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about it today, but it's a great day to look forward to, because actually all Christians are going to have the opportunity to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and personally be acknowledged for your faithful, loving service. Right? It's not going to be like a group-wide thing. It's like, okay, all you guys from Ohio did a great job. Okay, enter into eternity. No, but it's like, if you study the topic, it's like personally, you know, Ashton Smith, you're going to get your moment where you're going to get to stand before your Lord and receive for the things that you've done. And you're going to get to be rewarded. And it actually talks about in 1 Corinthians 4, at that day when our service is tried. You know, because it's not just any service that's rewarded, but that which is done with the right heart, with faithfully loving God, which so many of us are doing. You know, with no false motives, but once those motives are brought to light and it's found that you are serving and blessing the Lord to the best of your ability with the full heart using the tools that he provided, then it says every man's going to be rewarded according to his own labor. You know, so it's I don't know, I look forward to that day. I think it's going to be great. I mean, Paul lived for that day. He said, "This, you know, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." What was in his mind at the end of his life? There's a crown of righteousness awaiting me. I'm going to get to see my Lord that I love, that died for me. And it's not just going to be, okay, hi, good to see you. Let's do eternity now. But there's actually going to be this ceremony. There's an actual ceremony where he's going to take the time to acknowledge Andrew Parkhurst for his love. I mean, is that a day to live for? Yeah. Man, you know, that's the day Paul chose to live for. You know, now if we choose to not serve God with our lives here, are we still getting eternal, resurrected, spiritual, glorious bodies? Yeah. But I mean, if we love our Lord, then that's another promise that we have, that we have an opportunity to invest in eternity. And so look at we're still in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Verse 32. We'll look at Paul's example here a little bit. It says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now you see the point? Paul's talking about the way he lived. He fought with beasts at Ephesus. That was, and I don't know specifically what that's referring to, whether that's like spiritual beasts or actual physical animals or, you know, men that were opposing his teaching. But whatever it was, it doesn't sound comfortable. And Paul's point is, if the dead don't get up, that would have been silly for me to put myself through that. You know, if the dead don't rise, and if I'm not going to rise, why endure any difficulty for the gospel? It would be silly. It would be foolish. You know, difficulty, much less anything uncomfortable, or let alone anything of the degree to which Paul willingly subjected himself to. I mean, you can read about in 2 Corinthians 11 the things that he willingly put himself through. And it's amazing. Paul had a tough life here. Don't feel sorry for him. He chose it. And I doubt when the Lord returns and he hears that trumpet and he's getting ready to stand before his Lord at the Bema, he's going to be like, oh, man, I wish I hadn't used those last 3 years to spend that time studying the gospel. I could have seen the world, you know. The payoff is still yet to come for him, right? Like, he's going to get to stand before his Lord. You know, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, that crown of righteousness, he was looking forward to receiving that. And so, for him, it made perfect sense. For him, it wasn't even a choice. I mean, it was a choice, but you see, he knew that he was going to be raised from the dead. He knew that the dead get up. He knew that this life was not all that he had, so he was able to endure difficulty for the sake of the gospel. But he himself confesses, look, if there is no afterlife for the Christian, we're of all men most miserable. And might as well eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no afterlife, we might as well go to Vegas. You know, might as well dedicate your life to experiencing as much as you can in the here and now, because when you breathe your last, that's it. And that's the way most of the world lives, right? They have the things they want to accomplish in their life, and they seek to experience as much as they can to get the most enjoyment and satisfaction they can out of this temporary life. But see, for the Christian, this isn't it. This is just a drop in the bucket. And we have the opportunity in this time that we have here to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a payoff coming for those that choose to invest in eternity. Paul was looking forward to that day, and that's what enabled him. In 2 Corinthians 4, why don't you turn there? See, we are going to be presented before the Lord. Now, we're going to be presented holy and without blemish, like it says in Colossians. So whether we choose to serve God or not with our lives, that's accomplished. He loves us. He's accepted us. We're going to enter into eternal glory. But the Word of God also talks about him having something to say about our works while we were here. And what he's going to do, actually, is for those whose works are tried and stand, he's going to reward them. And at the very least, we know it's an acknowledgement that our Lord and our God were blessed and pleased with our work. But here in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, this is, again, the way Paul lived. It says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. See, there's going to be a presentation of us to our Lord. Isn't that great? Verse 15, for all things, and then for that reason, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. See, that's why Paul was able to live so selflessly, for the things, for the sake of others, for their benefit, and for the ultimate glory of God. you know, experiencing some terrible physical circumstances, hunger and thirst and fastings and sleeplessness, perils in waters, perils by my own countrymen, tortures, deaths often. He chose those things because he knew that he was going to be raised and presented before his Lord one day and enter into eternal glory. And that's why he could live life now in such a way that all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, and it was constantly in physical discomfort. If you look at the things he went through, the outward man perished, yet the inward man renewed day by day. Yet inwardly he was being renewed day by day because of what he chose to look at. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See, for Paul it was light. Even though from our perspective or from an earthly perspective, a 70-year perspective, you say that's the heaviest thing that anybody could have gone through. Sometimes I wonder if anybody in the history of the world has ever experienced more difficulty than Paul. Maybe there's some. Obviously, out of the billions of people that have lived, maybe some had tougher lives than Paul did. But I wonder how many had tougher lives that they chose. You know, oh, Eli's saying Christ. Yeah. Well, that time on the cross was pretty. That was a couple hours of, or number of hours of some pretty torturous stuff. So, but in terms, okay, Christians, he chose so much that he didn't have to choose, but he did. How did he do that? Eternity had to be so real to him. Only way that physically that would be possible. Because Paul tells himself, look, if this was it, we are of all men most miserable. But see, it wasn't it. He was investing in eternity. He was inwardly being renewed because he was looking forward to those things which were to come, those unseen things. One of those is that we're going to get a resurrected body just like the Lord Jesus Christ and presented before him to receive rewards for things we've done in this life and all the other great things in eternity that we're going to get to enjoy. Okay, so we looked at the resurrection of Christ being what marks him out as unique, as the one. That's one thing that's significant about his resurrection. Another thing we just looked at, in his resurrection, we see our future guarantee of our resurrected bodies and all that's to follow. But how does his resurrection affect me right now in terms of my practical day-to-day living? Other than giving me a pretty good motivation to do my best to live for him, right? Okay, I really want to do that. I want to stay. I want to get all the rewards I can get. I want to please my Lord. But how am I going to do that? I'm just me. I'm just a sinner. Well, am I? Because in the resurrection, the third thing that I wanted to look at with the time we have remaining is in the resurrection of Christ, we have power to serve God acceptably. We have power to live in a new way. We're not just flesh anymore. We're raised to new life now, spiritually. The Word of God declares this, and it's foundational to living as a Christian. Turn to Romans chapter 6. So it's not outside the realm of possibility for any of us to, we all have the capability of serving God with our lives. In newness of life, because in the resurrection, we have become dead to sin and alive to God, in being identified with Him. And Romans 6 talks about that. And that's a this moment reality, not just something we have to look forward to in the future. Romans 6, verse 3, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Well, this is fantastic. And it's important to point out here that baptized here, sometimes we read baptized and we automatically think water. And sometimes in God's word, baptism is in water. But you have to let the context tell you what type of baptism it's talking about. Because the word baptized just means to be immersed. And it's right and good and necessary to ask, okay, immersed into what? Immersed into what? Sometimes people were baptized into water in the Bible. You know, John the Baptist was one who baptized in water. But is this talking about baptism in water? What is this talking about? Baptism into Jesus Christ, into Jesus Christ. So we've been immersed into Jesus Christ. Think of a pickle jar, a jar of pickle juice. That's Christ. We're like a pickle that has been immersed into that jar of pickle juice, and the lid was closed. And wherever you put that pickle jar, the pickle goes with it. So when Christ dies, what happens to us? We die. We die with him. But see, Christ didn't stay in the grave, did he? He was raised as well, as it's going to talk about here. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism, by immersion, by complete unification with him into his death. We are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now again, this verse you could take the wrong way because of the tense here. You see, shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And we automatically, it would be easy to think, oh, that's talking about that time in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we put on our eternal resurrected bodies physically. But the context of this does not bear that out at all. Because, and really the tense here is what the logic grammarian people describe as is the logical future. So when it says, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. It's not saying we will in some time in the future be in the likeness of his resurrection. It's saying if we have been planted into his death, it follows logically that we also are planted into his resurrection. And is his resurrection past or future? Past. So ours is here too. You see, it would be like saying, if you go outside into the rain, Philip, without an umbrella, you shall get wet. Okay, am I saying that if you go outside into the rain without an umbrella, you know, sometime in the future, 10, 20 years from now, you're going to get wet? No, I'm saying if you do this action, it follows logically that you're going to get wet. It's going to happen. So that's what this is saying, is if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, it follows logically that we're also with him in his resurrection. Just like if you bury that pickle jar into the ground, the pickle goes into the ground. If you take it back out and put it on your mantle, where does the pickle go? Up onto the mantle. And so in a very real and spiritual sense, all Christians right now, in this very moment, take part in Christ's resurrection life. He was, and when he died to sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. We live unto God. We have newness of life now. We are raised as new creations now. So God has given us the ability to live in a new way. We are new creations. We are new in Christ. We take part in his resurrection life now. So remembering that gives me power to live in a new way. You might say, oh, I've tried that. You haven't tried it if you haven't experienced the fruit of it. You haven't really believed it, because this isn't limited to just certain people that are really motivated to live for God. Christ was raised put into the ground. You were raised to new life with him. If you reckon that to be true, there's new life there. There's power there. There is resurrection life. There's freedom from sin. We heard of manifestations today. Sin has no more hold over us. That it's either true or it's not. God's word just says that it's true. We can reckon that to be true and experience the fruits of that now, because in his resurrection, we see ours. Not just at some time in the future where we're resurrected physically, but now. Isn't that great? One person thinks that's great. So, I don't know. I'll hang out with you later, experience some of that life. Okay. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, reckoning it's not a feeling, it's just something we do with our mind, and we acknowledge it to be true. It's a mathematical thing. 2 + 2 = 4. Christ was raised from the dead, I've been baptized into him, therefore I am raised from the dead. And because the fact of Christ's resurrection is true, when we reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, that reckoning will bear fruit. You understand? If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, the equation doesn't work. But since he was, it works. It holds meaning. It bears fruit. You know, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, I can reckon all day long. I'm dead indeed unto sin, but I'm dead. That reckoning would do no good. There would be no life there. But because of Christ's resurrection, that reckoning has power, and that reckoning bears fruit. Otherwise, it would just be the religion of positive thinking, which is basically just telling myself I'm not as bad as I really, as everybody tells I am and as I know that I am. That's just positive thinking. There's no power in positive thinking, but there's power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's power in Christianity to change a cold, dead, sinful, selfish heart into a living, breathing, giving Christ heart that serves and lives. And are we going to walk in that perfectly all the time? No, but my goodness, don't never lower the standard of what's available. This is true of all Christians right now. We don't have to wait till Christ returns to put this on. We can put this on now. We can seek to attain unto this. Let's close in Philippians 3. Isn't that great that the resurrection, it gives me the motivation, the vision to serve God in this life, but then also at the same time gives me power. It gives me ability. It gives me that newness of life so that I can do it acceptably. Because in and of ourselves, we don't have the inclination or the power to do the work of our Lord. But in the resurrection of Christ, if we remember it, we can have both. We can have both that motivation and the ability, the power to live like Christ lived. Philippians 3, that's what Paul's talking about here. This is where we'll close. Read some verses here. Philippians 3. We'll start in verse 7. It says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And Paul has just got done explaining all of his earthly credentials, all of the things that most people would put up on their mantle and talk about constantly as what makes them important, what they're proud of. You know, but it was earthly stuff. It was fleshly stuff. It was stuff that wasn't Christ and was going to distract him from pursuing who he was in Christ. And so those things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. You know what dung is? We had some of that in our house this morning. Pauline had needed a change, and boy, that smelled. We wanted to get that out as quick as we could. Put it out onto the porch. So, you know, it communicated to me when I was thinking about this verse again this morning was, what do you do with those earthly achievements that just get in the way of what you treat it like what it really is? Just, yeah. So. And so Paul chose to count that stuff dung so that he could win Christ. That stuff's just going to hold me back. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Oh, isn't that great? He's not talking about, oh, I hope one day I'll work hard enough and I'll earn resurrection and earn eternal life. He's not talking about his future resurrection, which was guaranteed, his future share in a resurrected body. He's talking about the Roman 6 resurrection, the resurrection that each and every Christian has right now. And that's something to attain to now, because to attain to that requires that reckoning, requires that I'm going to choose to think that, come to that logical conclusion that just as he was dead and raised, I died to my old selfishness and I rose to this new life. And see, it's amazing that even Paul himself, you know, Paul, out of all people, you'd think he had attained. You'd think that he had arrived, he had fully apprehended. But if there's room for Paul even to attain more fully unto Christ, certainly there's room for us. At least speaking for myself, I know that I haven't nearly come as close to that. And so to me, that's inspiring. To me, that's like, hey, that's a good thing to pursue. So if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that fantastic? And we can live that way now. Paul told Timothy to remember the resurrection. And you might think, oh, I already know that. But is it? Do you remember it? Are you living by it? If we live by it and remember, if we remember it, we can live by it. We can remember the uniqueness of our gospel. We don't have to be tempted to be ashamed of our gospel. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And you know what? He was raised from the dead. That means that I'm going to get raised from the dead. I'm going to live forever in an eternal, resurrected, spiritual body. And you know what? If he was raised from the dead, that means right now I can begin partaking in that spiritual life that he purchased for me, living like he lived when he was here. And am I going to do that perfectly? No, but I can seek to attain unto that. I can seek to attain unto that and press toward that mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so that's remembering our resurrection. So thank you very much. God bless, Tom.
Nice save. Before we share.
Oh, that was wonderful. Well, why don't you stand, please? We're going to close singing number 33. I serve a dead tradition. I'm heading for the grave. Oh, that's the old songbook. Okay. No, the new songbook. He lives. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Sherry?
I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. He's borne my every weakness, he's dried my every tear. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He is the truth, he is the life, he is the only way. He lives.
You're wonderful. Thanks for coming today. God bless you.